Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I pray that everyone had a good holiday weekend this weekend with the 4th of July festivities. I hope you enjoyed the food, fun, and fireworks. Okay, during this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, a study in contrast, looking at the purpose of the law. What the law existed and exists for, and how it should be used, and how it was intended to be used in Scripture in the days of old, and how it should continue to be used today. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I always have a session open if you'd like to provide or offer your questions or your commentary there. And for those of you who will be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live broadcast here on BTR, and if you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. That's theapologist@arcstudies.org. Or you can just leave me a message here on my message board at BTR. I also encourage all listeners to go out and check out the Apologetic Research Center on the World Wide Web. Lots of thought-provoking, relevant articles out there, perspectives on particular subject matter that I believe will assist you in your efforts while studying and understanding the Word of God, and it will help you to be set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so let's see, where do we leave off at? We left off last Wednesday, and we had gone through the book of Galatians, and we, in fact, that's where my title From the Schoolmaster to the Savior came from. And so we went through there and we identified what the purpose of the law was, that faith has nothing to do with the law, or faith is not the law. There's no combination of law and faith. We talked about that we've been freed, you know, as many as under the law are under the curse, and that you and I, if indeed we have come to Christ by faith, we are freed from that curse by Jesus Christ. We talked about that the law was added because of transgressions, meaning it was added because of violations of God's sovereignty, but they were violations of God's sovereignty and God's righteousness that God righteously did not hold man accountable for because man was not aware of some things. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4, where he says, talking about the same subject matter, in verse 13, he said, for the promise that he would be an heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed, and the same thing Galatians is talking about, to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In fact, let me back up because I want you to hear the entire flow of this. I've alluded to this particular chapter several times in previous sessions, and I want you to hear the flow of it. Again, it's very important when studying the Word of God that you hear it in its context. Okay, in its context, there are many today who are experts at creating a context and then snatching the word out of its context and making it their own and twisting it, you know, to their own destruction, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3 about those who were twisting Paul's words at those times as they do the other scriptures, as Peter said. And so it's easy to do that. I was talking in my last broadcast about how there, you know, during Bible study sessions at my job, my former job, that I would have what I call live fire sessions. And what they were was, after teaching individuals, you know, for a series of months, I would just come one day and start a Bible study session and just teach something totally outrageous. And I don't mean so outrageous that I couldn't pull scripture out of context to support it. And I would do that, and then as individuals would immediately perk up and say, well, that's not right. I proved to them in scripture that I was right. You know, and those skilled in twisting the word of God are very good at that. You know, and what you have to do in that situation is force them to address the passages of scripture that they're using, not to use a verse here and then jump over here for a verse and then jump over here for a verse. It's very important that you keep context. You know, you know, one thing I used to do is prove that I was a God. And I want to make sure you hear what I'm saying, because nothing is further from the truth. Scripture teaches contrary to that. But to those who are unskillful in using the word of righteousness, okay, it's a simple thing to do. In fact, there are many out there today who are doing this very thing, and they're not even doing it skillfully. You know, when Creflo teaches you he's a God, he does it philosophically, not theologically. It's amazing how, you know, simple verses, like there's one verse in the very passage that I'm in that speaks of God who calls those things which be not as though they were. How many times have individuals said that you can do that? Nowhere in Scripture does that ever apply to human beings. Nowhere. Not one piece of one verse does it ever say that. But they pull the passage out of its context, you know, and they make it sound as if, you know, it's a philosophical argument. It's like, well, God is God, and we're his offspring, and if he can do it, and we're his children, then we can do it too. That's not even good philosophy. That's false rationalization. But that's how they come to that conclusion. You know, just like when they tell you everybody should be rich. If God made Abraham rich, then God will make everybody rich, because God's not a respecter of persons. That is a false philosophical argument. If, you know, I could use that same argument then. So every time you sell your property and you give money but you don't give it all, you should drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira. How about that? Every time you're dishonest with God, you should drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira. Just because God does something with one person, he is not obligated. When it says he's not a respecter of persons, that doesn't mean that he's obligated to do the same thing to everyone. It doesn't. All not being a respecter of persons means is that God is not impressed with your stature. That's all that means. Just like he tells you in James chapter 2, not to be a respecter of persons. So you don't treat somebody with, you know, let me go there real quick so you can see what it means, the whole concept of not being a respecter of persons. James says in James 2, he calls it partiality. He says this, let's see, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, the Lord of glory, with partiality or respecting someone's person. So all that means is that I recognize you got authority, so I'm going to treat you differently than this person. That's all a respecter of person means. I don't care less about your person and your abilities or your inabilities. All God cares about is your availability. Verse 2, he says, if there should come into your assembly a man of gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. As a matter of fact, if you read this in King James, it says, my brethren have not the faith of, verse 1 says, my brethren have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with the respect of persons. That's all that means. That's just Elizabethan English for, you know, don't respect them just because they appear to have some authority. All right? Then in verse 2, and I'll read that from the King James too, for if they're coming to your assembly, a man with gold, a gold ring with goodly apparel, and they come in also a poor man in vile raiment or filthy clothes is what that means, and you shall respect him that wears the gay clothing, and that means the good, wealthy-looking clothes, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, but to the poor, you stand over there or sit under my footstool. And that's what respect of persons means. So when it says that God is no respecter of persons, you know, you can't imply that. That means treat that God, because God does something. That means that God does treat everybody the same, because we're all creation in. But that doesn't mean because God does something for someone, he's obligated to do it for someone else. So if Abraham has 10 camels, then he's not obligated. Because if you want to use that, you know, how about the fact that, you know, God, you know, Abraham had, I don't know, 100 camels. Should you have 100 camels? And then that's when they get in it. Well, you know, the camels are what they used back then. God will use cars now. You know, that's stupid. Do you have 10 cars? Do all Christians have the same kind of cars? Do they? Do they all live in the same kind of houses? You know, and that's the bottom line. It's just twisting of Scripture. And so that's all respecter of persons means. And the other one that they use is Malachi, where it says that Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, today, and forevermore. And they use the Malachi where he says, I change not. And they say, see, if he did that then and he doesn't change, that means he does that now. And that is, again, that is so stupid. God does change the way that he interacts with men. As a matter of fact, he interacted with men differently back then. John the Baptist lived on locusts out in the woods, in the wilderness. He didn't have a whole lot of stuff. And Jesus said, of men born of women, there were none greater, not even Abraham. But yet John lacked what Abraham had. And that's because individuals are interpreting Scripture by creature comforts and not by being close to the Savior. Okay, and that's what they always tend to do. They always tend to do that. Excuse me. That rattle you hear is me rolling my boom mic up. I know it sounds odd. I've listened back on the broadcast, but I don't want to cough directly into the microphone. And the other one is Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forevermore. So that means if he's the same, then he has to treat you the same. And that is just, again, so stupid. When that was written and it's talking about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, when that was written, Jesus went to the synagogue. Do you go to the synagogue? Oh, well, that part has changed. That's, you see, this is what people do, is they use stuff out of context and just a simple point to Scripture, and they're confused. And that's, let's see, that passage where it says that is actually Hebrews chapter 8, where it says, remember those who have rule over you, verse 7, and the word of God, they spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about by various strange doctrines for good. And so when they use this, they take that and try to make it mean that because he did something yesterday and he did something today, you know, he requires different things of different people. He never required me to go to Jerusalem and preach. But he told his disciples to do that. And so, it's using Scripture out of its context. All right, so anyway, let's go back to off subject, kind of up on 45 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's go back to Romans, and we were at chapter 4, because I wanted you to hear the context of of the purpose of the law. The law was given, or as Galatians says, was added because of transgressions. And I had offered to you that what that means, and what he's saying there, is because men were transgressing against God's righteousness, but without being shown that they were transgressing against man's righteousness or God's righteousness, then God could not and would not hold man accountable. Anyway, Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to get to that, but I want to read all the way through so you get some context. Verse 1, what should we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who does not work, but believes, or has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, talking about just Israel, or upon the uncircumcised also? All right, so he's asking a question. Was this about Israel, or can other people get in on this? Verse 8, verse 9. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, we can't just say this is about Israel and the law, because God told Abraham this before God or Israel ever came into existence, and before Abraham was circumcised. The circumcision came later as a sign of that covenant. All right? And so he says again, was it accounted when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Clearly not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Then verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So this, again, circumcision was nothing more than an outward sign of an inward reality. Circumcision was to them, to that, what baptism is to you and I. It doesn't save you, just like Abraham was saved by faith, and because he believed God and it was accounted to him the righteousness, the circumcision then was a sign of that. And all who came to Israel that weren't of Israel and came to believe on the God of Israel had to be circumcised. That was a sign of the covenant. Well, for you and I, we get baptized because we come by faith, and so it's an outward sign of an inward reality. Okay? It shows everyone else symbolically what we've been through literally. Okay? Because keep in mind, men can't see your faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it's not by our works we were saved by his mercy, but men can't see that. Verse 8, he says, but we who have believed, we've already believed, must be careful to maintain good works, because this is good and profitable to men. And the first work that you have as a believer is to fulfill the seal, or the sign, not the seal, but the sign of the covenant, which is to be baptized. Okay? All right. Verse 11 again. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which Father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. All right? So this promise wouldn't be realized through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this is the exact same point. Let me stop right there. Let me read it to you again, and then I want to show you something. For the promise that he would be the heir to what was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, this is the exact same point that Paul made in Galatians chapter 3, where he said in verse 9, where he said this, where he said in verse 9 to verse 19, he says this, not verse 9, verse 16, I'm sorry, to verse 19. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seed, but as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And I say this, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed beforehand by God in Christ, that it should be make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer the promise. It wasn't even to come through the law. The promise that you and I partake in didn't even come through the law. It was made with Abraham before the law. All right? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. And then he goes on to verse 21 and says, the law just the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had not been a law given, which could have given if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. All right? Righteousness would have been given by the law. All right? And this is the same point that he made in chapter 2 in the last verse when he said, if righteousness come through the law, Christ died in vain. All right? So the law had nothing to do with the promise of the covenant that you and I share in. It was added because of transgressions, all right, as a schoolmaster or as a teacher to teach people something, to teach people that, in fact, they were sinners. And we're going to move on into that in a second. But let's come back into verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Remember, there was no law that could have given righteousness. If there were, then righteousness would have came by the law. But there were none. Could not happen. The law is not of faith, as we talked about in Galatians 3. And Romans 11 says, works are not of grace. All right, where was that? Verse 13. All right, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, listen to this. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of none effect. And this is what many don't realize when they try to create this law grace thing that they're up under. And I know many are out there waiting for me to get to the point that if I say Christians aren't under the law, then what about the Ten Commandments? Does that mean we can commit adultery? No, it doesn't mean any of those things. And we're going to move forward to there, all right? But if you truly, if you come to Christ, it's about walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling or avoiding fulfilling the lust of the flesh, because that's what the law is. The law is your means or things that point out to you that what you're doing is fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's what the law is, to show you you're a transgressor. And there's nothing you can do about it, nothing. You cannot, for those who say, yes, you can, then you just voided every passage I just read to you. If righteousness could come from the law, then Christ died in vain, the last verse in Galatians 2 said. Galatians 3 says if there had been a law given that could have extended righteousness, then righteousness would have came by the law, Galatians 3 said. Romans 8, 2 says that what the law could not do and that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his son dealt with that very weakness. I paraphrase the last half of that. Hebrews 7 says there was a weakness. It says there was a disannulling of the covenant that went beforehand, talking about that of law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, because it could make nothing perfect. We only see God enough perfection to stand in the presence of God because we stand in Christ's righteousness, which is what Paul is talking about here. All right. He says, verse 14, for those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and a promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, and I hope we're back. It's showing that my show is on, but not streaming. I got disconnected somehow. Still showing that my show is not streaming. So I'm not sure exactly what's going on. I'll continue with the broadcast. Whatever I miss, I guess I have to make up later. Okay. But, yes, I'm still on. There it is. Okay. All right. Apologize for that. I don't know what happened. I got disconnected. All right. All right. So that was the point that I was making in that verse 15, and let me read it to you again. I'm going to read 14 and 15. For of those who are of the law heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so, in fact, God did not hold individuals accountable for their sins of commission in the 430 years between Adam and the giving of the law at Sinai. Okay, now, does that mean the men were righteous? No, they weren't. You see, because we have two issues. We have a sin nature, and we have sinful practices. Our sin nature alone is enough for man to send man to hell without, unless he comes to Almighty God. All right? And am I just saying this? No. Paul makes this very point in the very next chapter. But I want to read through to get us there. Okay? So let's see. We're coming up on 31 minutes left in the broadcast. You got a question or you got a comment here on the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. Okay, our topic being from the schoolmaster to the Savior, taking a look at contrast between what it meant to be under the law, under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, rather, all right, and to be a part of being under the Savior, under the New Covenant. Okay, and so, anyway, let's go back here real quick. Let's read verse 14, and I'm going to continue to verse 15, and then we'll move there to the next chapter, and I will get to the point that you all are hearing when I made a biblical point. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's that whole concept of what I talked about the other day, that if a cop pulled you over in Scandinavia or whatever country I'd say it, because there were blue clovers, I think I said, and that was their stop sign, but you didn't know there was no word on it, how would you know? You didn't know you were violating it. So they can't hold you accountable for not knowing. All right? Now they can then show you and hold you accountable afterwards. This is what it means that the law was given because of transgressions, to show men that blue clover, if you will. So then they knew what they were doing, and they could see that they were violators, not only that they were violators, but that they were perpetual violators, and there was nothing that they could do to prevent it. Then, in fact, they needed a Savior. And that's why Galatians says the law was a schoolmaster until the coming of Christ or until the Savior. All right. Now, let me start verse. I'm going to read verse 14 and 15 and finish this chapter. Then we'll go into chapter 5, and I'll address the other issue about the what I said about the sins of practice and the sin or commission, okay, and the sins of your sinful nature, because those are two different things, two entirely different things. These very two things that the Apostle John dealt with in 1 John chapter 1, when he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right, and he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's talking about your sinful practices. If we say that we don't have sin, I don't sin, okay, then you are deceiving yourself because you do. And then, but in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so verse 8 is dealing with your practices. You're a liar if you say you don't sin. And you're calling him a liar if you're saying that you don't carry that sinful nature. Everybody does. All right? All right, now let's go back to the Romans, and we're going to finish up there so we can get into that next chapter. Okay, verse 14. Romans chapter 4, verse 14. For those who are of the law of heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom believed, even God gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And that's the other verse that I was telling you about. I knew I was going to get here. God, who quickens the dead, which means bring life, or give quicken means to give life. He gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Now notice who it says does that. God who gives life and calls those things which be not as though they were. You and I, there's nowhere you can say you can do that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we can do that. And no one can. No one can except Almighty God. Someone says they can, I challenge them to do it. Create something from nothing. Hold your hand up and just say this. Create something. I'm not talking about accumulating something. You accumulate a bunch of cattle and create a herd. Each head of cattle existed. Create a cow out of nothing. You see, because that's what God does. And that's what this is talking about. God gives life and calls those things which be not as though they were. Only God, all right? Someone says, disagrees with me, then prove it. Got a whole Bible, got 66 books. Show me one passage where it says you can do that. All right. All right. And I'm talking about theologically. I ain't talking about philosophically. The faith is the things, substance of things hoped for. So that must mean that if you have faith, then you can bring that substance. That is so, well, I'm going to be kind. That is a misuse of the Word of God and a misuse of that passage. And it has nothing to do. That's when you create your own context and pull a verse out. And that's what they continuously do. All right. And when you notice in this passage, when it says this, it's matter-of-factly. It's not a big declaration. Let me read it to you again. As is written in verse 17, you are the father of many nations, talking about God, what God said to Abraham, and the presence of him whom believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. That's matter-of-factly about God. That's just like saying, you know what, calling Tony, who works down at the gas station. He's talking about, well, Tony, yeah, we know what Tony does. Well, this is what God does, not us. All right, verse 18. All right, calls those things that don't exist as though they did. Verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, God told him you'd have all these descendants, and they were old. And he trusted God. He had faith. He believed God, contrary to himself, that this would happen. It wasn't his faith that made it happen. He trusted that God. You see, because faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. I know many today use faith like Star Wars, where faith is the good side of the force and fear is the bad side. Scripture speaks of no such thing. All faith means is belief. That's all it means. Trust. Pistua. It's not tangible, conductible, like Kenneth Copeland says. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that. It is not a thing to be manipulated. It is not a thing to be mastered. It is a trust earned because we believe in Almighty God. And when we look in Scripture, we see the things that he has done, and we recognize that those things which are written aforetime were written for us. Matter of fact, Paul speaks to that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm trying to remember where it is, whatsoever things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Let me find that for you real quick, because I do want you to see that, and then we'll jump back to our Romans. All right, that's in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Okay? And that's what it means when it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. God says he's going to do these things for us, and we trust him. We believe him, even though we don't see it. And so Scripture was written so that we can look and see that God was faithful in his promises and has been throughout the centuries. And so we have this Scripture for our instruction so that we can learn what to do in our lives for our training, right? But it's also written so that we, through patience and comfort in the Scriptures, may have hope, LPs, that confident expectation that the very thing that God called, that God did for them, you know, as far as carrying out his purpose in their lives, that the same things happens to us. Now remember, everything is about God's purpose. It's not about you and I. You and I are in his purpose, but it's about his purpose. God's goal is not just not to make you rich. It's not to keep you poor. It's not to make you healthy. It's not to keep you sick. God's purpose is to save fallen mankind by virtue of Jesus Christ, that you and I must go and preach. For how shall they hear? How shall they believe? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? That's not talking about the person in your pulpit. A pulpit didn't exist when that happened. The word preacher means a herald. You and I, someone to witness and proclaim that Christ has died for our sin. He says, whatsoever things are written before times or written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded to one another, to Jesus Christ, and then he goes into his whole doxology. But that's his whole point in making that statement. Okay, let's go back to Romans 4. I have 20 minutes left. I do want to make sure that I get into the fifth chapter to close this, so then we can do 6 and 7 on Wednesday's broadcast. Okay? All right. It says, verse 18, who contrary to hope believe. So he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You see, because true faith creates its own work. That's what that Titus 3:8 that I read to you says, we who have believed must be careful to maintain good works, because that's good and profitable to men. Men can't see our faith. Men can see our works because of our faith. If I tell you I'm a fireman, if you never see me on a fire truck or in the fire station or wearing the fireman seal or at least on a Dalmatian, then how do you know I'm a fireman? I just said it. It's a sad thing. And so your works show that your faith is not a sad faith. And this is what James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. Because if you truly believe something, then in fact you'll perform the work that goes along with it. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage when he says, therefore he counted in unrighteousness, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Imputed, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Going into chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through him also we have access by faith into this grace. Notice the access is by faith. The peace with God we have is by faith, not by any work. All right? Into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing the tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That word LPs again. Doesn't mean hope, that uncertain hope like the English word. Like, oh, I hope. No, LPs is a confident expectation. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God commends his love or demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. And this is when I'm getting back to that point when I talked about in the last chapter where he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And I made the point that God does not hold men or did not hold men accountable for what they did not know. Okay? Didn't mean that men were going to heaven and getting a free pass because they still had a sin nature. All right? And so they were still responsible, recognizing by the light of creation. And that's why Romans started the light of creation. All are without excuse. Because you know that there's a God, and if there's a God, then as you respond to the light given you, God gives you more light. He takes you from the light of creation to the light of conscience to the light of Christ. All right? The light of creation is you look outside, you recognize, wow, we didn't make that sun. It's out there every day. My crops grow. And they were growing before I started growing them because they were already there. I just learned how to keep the weeds out so I can get a bigger yielding. And you know what? That lamb, you know, I can't make him into a god. How can I make him into a god? It's one of the most defenseless creatures on the planet. As a matter of fact, we eat lamb. So why would I bow down and worship one in Baal? You know, when you recognize that these things are all created and that there has to be something out there to put everything in order. I made the analogy the other day that if you walked up the street and saw a fully functioning Boulevard Quartz watch, you wouldn't say, wow, look what wind, time, and erosion has made. You recognize that that is a fully functioning piece of intricate timekeeping equipment. And such intricacy requires that someone set, you know, the creation of it or the manufacturing of it in motion. Well, we try to keep that watch in time with God's creation. That's what leap seconds and leap year and leap, yeah, all these things exist. We had a leap second about 10 years ago, trying to keep our time in line with creation. But yet we look at the created piece and we can see that someone, wow, you can't have that level of intricacy by time, wind, and erosion. But we look at creation and still try to say, well, yeah, you know, this kind of order came out of chaos. And, yeah, if you have enough time, that's why they want to keep going back and, you know, going back and going back. And 4.5 trillion years, and they create this time period to take it out of your realm of comprehension, you know, wanting you to apprehend it, okay, with no evidence. All right, so anyway, let's see, where was I at? Okay, verse 9. Much more than having been justified as blood, we shall be saved the rather. And we talked about this, and we led all up to the point of, okay, the light of creation, which is what creation shows us that God exists. The light of conscience is when you begin to recognize that you are a sinner. And that's what Romans chapter 2 talks about. You know, I just started here at chapter 4, okay, for an abbreviated version, but he begins at the light of creation in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's at the light of conscience. He says, when the Gentiles who didn't have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, it is the law. Their conscience to me while accusing or else excusing one another. They'll create all these rules, regulations, and restrictions. The same thing that Christians are still trying to do today. It is in you to try to realize, okay, that you're responsible to some higher authority. Now, men tend to make it, you know, greater men, bow to the emperor, or, you know, and okay, what emperor's got, or bow to the president, you know, and this is what you and I are guilty of today. Scripture calls on us to honor these people, but not any more than anybody else. We're not called to honor George Bush any more than we're called to honor Joe Smith, the janitor at First Baptist Church in Schenectady. Remember what I read about the respecting of persons. If we invited Joe the janitor and George Bush into our assembly, and we gave George Bush a good seat, we violated James. We can't be a respecter of persons. We honor God who respects no man's person. We all stand naked and empty before the Lord God. All he cares about is our, as I said before, not our abilities, not our inabilities. All he cares about is our availabilities. Are we available to listen, to come to him, and then available to go to service for him? But we create these rules with the big I's and little U's and all of these things. We do. I'm sure there are many under my voice today who felt like I spoke blasphemy because I said that, you know, a few broadcasts ago, America's not a Christian nation. It's not. It can't be a Christian nation. Christianity is the relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ, the personal relationship. It is not a corporate thing. You can't corporately be a Christian because you're part of the group. Now, many individuals can come together and worship corporately, but it's still not a corporate religion. It's not even a religion. It's a relationship between God and man by Jesus Christ. And we all share equally in it, in the body of Christ. So you can't say America's a Christian nation. You could say it's a nation that's predominantly Christian, but I'm even skeptical of that because individuals are willing to call anything Christian today. And I'm not trying to be mean, but we do. Christian means a follower of Christ. Mormons don't follow the biblical Jesus Christ. I don't care what they and some Christians say. Nation of Islam does not follow the biblical Christ. I don't care what they and some black Christians say. The Nation of Islam was on the radio here in Columbus, Ohio, you know, about 10 years ago, and I heard the minister from the mosque down here, and they were talking about, you know, a lady called in, you know, and she was like, yeah, you know, I just want to know where you all stand on Jesus Christ. And he said, yes, we love and we worship Jesus Christ. And she said, okay, good. I just want to know that. I just wasn't sure about that. And a friend of mine heard it and came to me, and I did a series of broadcasts clarifying that afterwards because I know what they mean by Jesus Christ. They don't mean the biblical Jesus Christ. But because individuals are looking for unity, they're willing to sacrifice the essentials of our faith. We are unified by that. Paul said he gave some in Ephesians 4, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till we all come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. He says until we come into the unity of the faith. We're unified by what we believe, not in spite of it, not apart from it. And I'm talking about the essentials. There's things that we differ on inside, but the essentials of our faith. What is the Christian scriptures? What authority do they have? Who is God? How does he describe himself in scripture? Why did Christ die on the earth? Did you need him to die for you? Was his death efficacious? Whose righteousness do you think you're standing before God and men in? The essentials of our faith. The essentials. And so, it's, you know, we have to learn to scale the language barrier there. Anyway, let's get back to the subject at hand. All right, So the light of creation in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the light of conscience, and he begins at chapter 3 to show the law or the light of Christ. Because the light of conscience shows that you are a sinner. That's why it says, when the heathen who don't have the law, the Israeli law, the Jewish law, do by nature the things contained in the law, it is the law. All right, let's come back here because I want to make sure I got 8 minutes left, and I want to clarify that point I made about where there's no law, there's no transgression. Because Paul says it here again. All right, let me go back, and I'm going to start from verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Remember what we talked about. Romans 3 has already made it clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John said, if we say we have not sinned or we're not part of that number, we're calling God a liar. And his word is not in us. They're not his words. They're our words. All right. What Paul is telling you here is that we all inherited that sin nature because of Adam. Just as one man, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then he says parenthetically in verse 13, listen to this. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's the same thing he said in the previous chapter. Where there's no law, there is no transgression. It's not that people don't transgress God's law. It's just that they're not aware of it. And God is a righteous God who's not holding them accountable for that. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So for 430 years, men were sinners by nature, but not by practice, because the sin nature was inherited by Adam. Now let me read through again so you can get the context. Therefore, just as through one man, sin, that's the nature, entered the world in death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, it existed in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. All right, so let's back out again, take a look at it. All right, so what he's saying here, all right, first of all, let's look at Adam. How did Adam sin? What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. So that tells you that Adam transgressed the law. What was the law? In order for sin to have been imputed to Adam, what was the law? The law was, do not, God said, do not eat of that tree. And Adam transgressed that law. But from that time when Adam did that until the law was given on Sinai, there were no more laws given. That's why he says here, for until the law, meaning until the law was given, sin still is in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, or men weren't being charged for their sinful practices, just their sinful natures, which is the point he comes back to make. He says, nevertheless, even though sin is not imputed because there was no law, nevertheless, death still reigned between Adam and Moses, or from Adam to Moses, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, even after those who did not transgress the law and sin. Because there was no law to transgress. So sinful practices that they committed while they were stenching God's nose, God didn't hold them accountable for that. He held them accountable because they had sinful natures. Their sinful natures, sinful practices. All right? Now, why is this distinction necessary? This distinction is necessary because God knew men were unrighteous, but men today don't recognize the unrighteousness of their deeds, even when they're in the midst of unrighteousness. Even after the giving of the law, they weren't aware of the level of unrighteousness that they that they perpetrated. A good example of it was, let me see. How about, we can go back. I can give you a good example. How about David and Bathsheba? Is a good example of it. David and Bathsheba is a good example of it. And you know what? I'm going to run back to that account because I want to read something to you. Okay? All right. Now, Bathsheba was married to Uriah. We all know the story. David slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, you know, and then had her husband killed, okay, because, you know, trying to cover up his own sin. Now, let me show you what David did, all right? David was so wicked, and I want to spend some time. Well, I only got 2 minutes left, so I can't spend a whole lot of time here. But David was so caught up in his own deeds, he didn't recognize his own wickedness, and this is what we tend to do today. So then chapter 12 of 2 Samuel says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were 2 men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to eat with him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, the Lord lives. The man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold of the lamb. Then Nathan said, David, it's you. Now, for the sake of time, I encourage you to read that, 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. The point being made is David knew the law, but he could not even see what he was doing. He was so busy covering up his own deeds that he could not see what he was doing. So Nathan had to take it away from David and make it a generic story about a man with one lamb and a man with many lambs, and how this one with many lambs who represented David, who was a king with all these things, would take Uriah's one little wife. And David, but when David didn't look at it in the context of him, because he was stuck in a paradigm, okay, when David saw it as, you know, objectively for the principle of it, he was upset. This man shall surely die. And then Nathan said, it is you. It is you. So even with the law, man can still be stuck in his own paradigm. All right, and I'm running up on the last few minutes in the broadcast, so we'll pick that up, and I'll start at that point on Wednesday. Okay, again, if you're listening to Ark Studies Live via the archives and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arkstudies.org. Again, I invite you to go on the World Wide Web, take a look at www.arkstudies.org, the Apologetic Research Center, check out some of the articles and perspectives, okay, and I'm sure you'll find many things out there that may help you in your quest to be set for the defense of the gospel. So until Wednesday's broadcast, we'll continue this series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. This is Rick Young, the apologist, rushing on his way out, as you can tell, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.